Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 10, and please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. We're going to begin in verse 1 this morning. The Lord's anger burned against Israel again, and he stirred up David against them to say, "Go, count the people of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of his army, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the troops so I can know their number." Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times more than they are, while my lord the king looks on. But why does my lord the king want to do this?" Yet the king's order prevailed over Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army left the king's presence to register the troops of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer, south of the town in the middle of the valley, and then proceeded toward Gad and Jazer. They went to Gilead and to the land of the Hittites and continued on to Dan Jan and around to Sidon. They went to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Afterward, they went to Negev of Judah at Beersheba. When they had gone through the whole land, they returned to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab gave the king the total of the registration of the troops. There were 800,000 valiant armed men from Israel and 500,000 men from Judah. David's conscience troubled him after he had taken a census of the troops. He said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, Lord, because I've been very foolish, please take away your servant's guilt."
You may be seated. Had a strange epiphany the other day. Teresa and I, we were cooking dinner, and per our routine, we had some music playing along, you know, while we cooked and while we talk, and we've got a few standard stations that we go to that we listen to while we're hanging out. Indie folk revival is one of my favorites. I don't know what that means, but I like the music, so it works for us. Dave Matthews Band is another classic, you know. I mean, just basic white people music. That's our jam. But our go-to is 90s, the greatest decade of music ever produced. We love the songbook of the 90s, but, you know, there's a sense of nostalgia that comes along whenever we hear those songs. And our kids, really, they just kind of put up with it. You know, we'll always be saying to them, "Oh, turn it up, this is a classic," or, "Oh, listen to this one," and they just kind of roll their eyes at us. And so my epiphany came the other day when I realized I think I've become my parents. Aiden and Charlie look at me the way I look at my parents when they would ever put on stuff from the 50s and the 60s. And I was like, there's no way that my children view the 90s, you know, like I viewed like the 50s, but I think there might be. But rest assured, church, you know, here's my covenantal commitment to you. I will raise my children in the way they should go. They will become 90s lovers. I trust that they were singing along to that last song, because you just can't live in a state where you are estranged from the greatest pop, rock, and hip-hop ever produced. And take, for example, our featured song this morning, "To Be With You," the classic by Mr. Big. I mean, it's a fun song to listen to. It's a fun song to sing along with. Admittedly, I don't know what the whole song means. I'm trying to figure out what it means to wait on a line of greens and blues. I think it has something to do with maybe like jealousy and sadness, but I'm not sure. But what the song is about is someone who's in love, And yet that person they're in love with is always with somebody else. And not just somebody else, but somebody who's not good for them. Somebody who treats them poorly. And so our singer is saying, you know, stop wasting your time with all these other people who treat you poorly or don't appreciate you. I love you. I will take care of you. I will treat you right. I'm the one that you're supposed to be with. It's kind of a sad song, despite its poppy melody, but it's a familiar sentiment, I would imagine, to most of us. I mean, have you ever looked at somebody and said, I wonder why they are with them? Right? Why don't they respect themselves more? Why would they allow themselves to be treated in such a way? They deserve so much better. And of course, I'm not here to weigh in on the psychology of people, just to simply observe that we often settle for so much more less than what we could really have. And I think that that's been the story of the book of Samuel. Yes, that's right. I'm making an argument that to be with you is a typological picture of Israel and Yahweh. Don't say that that PhD didn't come in handy. No, but in the course of this series that we've been in since late September, we have watched what great need the people of God have. And yet their insistence on looking everywhere and in everything for that, except for in God. Literally, this has manifested itself in Israel's search for a king, someone to rule over them, someone to protect them, to provide for them, someone to give them a sense of national identity. But then, it's funny, we've watched even Israel's kings search for something. It turns out that just being king, just being on top, is not enough. For Saul, we saw that he wanted glory, he wanted fame, he wanted to be beloved, and that desire to be beloved became so strong that he wouldn't play second fiddle to anyone, including God. For David, psychoanalyzing him, I would venture to guess that his king has been peace, has been kind of security and comfort. You remember that as he was making his way to the throne, that he stopped relying on God, and he started trying to manipulate things through his own strength and through his own wisdom. We've seen David become very self-reliant in this book, so much so to the point that he thinks nothing of taking another man's wife when he sees her and he wants her. But meanwhile, God has been repeatedly saying to his people, no, I am what you need. I am your true king. I mean, this was the king that had made Israel fruitful and numerous in Egypt. This was the king who had brought them out of bondage from Egypt. This was the king who had fed them and clothed them and sheltered them. This was the king who had brought them into the promised land, who had given them a home. And even then, he wasn't done. This was the king who had promised to bless them forever. And most significantly, as we see this morning, but as we've already seen in this book, God the king had promised to dwell among them, to be with them. As king, as protector, as provider, as healer, God wouldn't do these things from afar. But he wanted to live among his people in a loving, covenantal relationship. This was the purpose for which he had created them. This was the very thing that humanity had been designed for, to know and enjoy God. And so this is why God had given Israel the tabernacle. The tabernacle was his place where God could dwell with his people in part as they traveled through the wilderness. But we know that the tabernacle wasn't the fullness of what God had planned, right? The tabernacle was a tent. It was impermanent. It was such, though, that the Philistines were able to destroy it when it was at Shiloh. And so even later, when David finally comes to the throne, when he captures Jerusalem, when he wants to establish worship on Zion, you remember that he offered to build God a permanent house, something that would be worthy of God's glory to dwell in, but God had said no. Because God said, I am the house builder, not you. Right? The book of Samuel has reminded us chapter and chapter again that God is not only king because of his strength and his might, but because of his grace and his mercy. God's promise was not just to dwell among his people, but for he himself to build a house among them, for he himself to tabernacle among them. And he would do it by his grace alone, in his goodness alone. If only Israel were to seek him, they could begin to enjoy the presence of God in part right now. And yet time and time again, Israel has sought other kings. God was the king that they needed. God was the husband that they needed. But what fools they have been to continue to reject him and to try to replace him. Oh, friends, aren't we the same fools? I don't know about you, but every time I've wanted to punch somebody in this book, I have been compelled by the Holy Spirit to take a good hard look in the mirror, to confess my own waywardness. I find that I am that person who, despite God's gracious invitation to be everything that I need, I regularly go back and back to the false kings of this world. I think that maybe it'll be fame, it'll be renown, it'll be honor. That'll satisfy the yearnings of my soul. Or we think wealth, financial security, that'll make me feel safe and taken care of. Maybe it'll be the perfect job or the perfect platform that'll give me a sense of prestige and peace. You know, maybe that drink will give me that sense of contentment or will help mask the mundaneness of everyday life. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. This morning we close our series In Search of a King, and we are shown in one emphatic finale that there is one true king and he is the one we need. We're shown again the frailty, the fallibility of all people, but we see God's grace to keep his promises to dwell among us, his promise to restore and to redeem us, his promise to make all things new. We see that in the course of our personal lives and global history, God remains faithful to his promises, providing glimpses of the kingdom he is building, of our part in his story, and of the one true king who will bring it all to completion. Now, last week we began this passage in chapter 21, and I just want to remind everybody, or maybe if you missed last week, to fill you in on just the context of these final four chapters of the book of Samuel. Chapter 20 was the end of our narrative, if you will, right? Chapters 21 through 24 have been like an appendix to this book, right? They're not following the same story chronologically. Rather, they're highlighting key themes, key moments from David's reign as king. You see, hopefully you've been able to discern from this book. Hopefully you've just been able to discern from my preaching over the last 5 years that listen, the biblical authors weren't just flying by the seat of their pants when they wrote the scriptures. No, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were writing theological treatises. They weren't just recording facts and events, but they were organizing these things. They were highlighting particular things. They wrote in such a way that we would see the grand big picture of what God was doing then and what God is doing now. You may not care about all of this, and it may be, oh, I don't, you know, it's too academic, but I just want you to see how amazing the Bible is for a second, okay? Right, just look at how these final four chapters are organized. It begins in chapter 21 with this explanation of Saul's sin, right, the consequences of his sin, and then the atonement that had to be made. Well, if you go to today's passage, chapter 24, you see the exact same thing. Israel's king sins, right? There is atonement needed for that sin. And then we see kind of in the middle, we have these reports of battles. We see David's men, David's heroes fighting with the Philistines. And that happens in chapter 21 and 23. And then right smack dab in the middle of our passage is this song of praise from David in his very last words. In other words, this whole section is written in a way to highlight how God's kingdom is supposed to be organized, right? It's not like our author got to the end of this book and thought, oh, shoot, I left that stuff out. Let me just throw it in here at the end. No, he's making a point that this is how God's kingdom was supposed to be organized under David, but of course, how God's kingdom will forever be organized, right? David is not the one true king that Israel needs. And so these final four chapters, they're a picture of what the people of God are to look like now, what the people of God will look like in full one day, right? These chapters, they point us back to what the kingdom looked like under David. They point us to how we are to live now as citizens of the kingdom of God, and they point us forward to what the kingdom of God will look like when King Jesus returns and consummates all things. All right, so last week we discussed two characteristics of the kingdom of God. First, that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of justice and a kingdom of deliverance. We add this week two more qualities. You'll see them in your bulletins. That the kingdom of God is also a kingdom of imitation, and it is a kingdom of reconciliation. All right, so just as last week we're shown this king of justice and this king of deliverance, we get to chapters 21 and 23 this morning, and we see this relationship between the king and his men. It's kind of like a who's who of military exploits, the end of chapter 21, the beginning of chapter 3. But again, there's more than just listing these guys and giving them the credit that they deserve. No, theologian Peter Lethart, he observes this. He says, this next section makes clear that a righteous king also inspires imitation in his subordinates. And Jesus does the same, so that the leaders of the church should aspire to approximate him. Right, look at how this works. Chapter 23, we see the exploits of David's warrior. Right, we see this one true king surrounded by men who follow his example. Was the same thing in chapter 21. We're reminded of one of the first events of David's life when he fought against a Philistine giant. You remember Goliath. Well, what do you see in chapter 21? David's men fighting against Philistine giants. In other words, just as David fought giants from his youth, so too these men follow his example. The simple point, friends, is that we are called to imitate the anointed king. The anointed king is not just the one who delivers his people and fights their battles, but he sets a model. He sets an example to follow. And so we see that the Messiah's kingdom is one of imitation. That just as we are to pursue and to follow his deeds, we're to also mirror his character. We're to reflect his mission. That the king who makes us just, that the king who delivers us, is also the king who enables us to follow and imitate him. And so this brings us to the end of this passage, really to the end of this whole book, chapter 24. And as I just mentioned, our passage comes full circle. Israel's king sins, there is a famine on the land, and atonement for that sin has to be made. Of course, the difference between chapter 24 and 21, it's the same of what we've seen, the difference between Saul and David throughout this whole book. Right in chapter 21, it was Saul's sin that brought famine on the land, and it was David who had to find a way to make atonement for it. Well, here it's David's sin that brings famine on the land. But David himself will be the one, right? We've seen throughout this book what's been the big difference between Saul and David. It's been David's repentance, his confession, his return to the Lord. Now, chapter 24, though, does open in kind of an odd way. We read, the Lord's anger burned against Israel again, and he stirred up David against them to say, go count the people of Israel and Judah. Well, I think this verse stirs up a lot of questions in us, right? Maybe three that we could ask. First, what is David doing here? Second, why was it wrong? And then third, why would God stir David to do such a thing if it were wrong? All right, so let's just kind of briefly work through these three questions. First, what is David doing? He's taking a census, literally. He's counting the men who are currently serving in his army, but also all the men in Israel who would be eligible to serve. So between this passage and that of 1 Corinthians 21, we see that David's army stands 288,000 men strong, and that there are 1.1 million young men eligible for service. It's a pretty substantial army, right? Considering that there are approximately 1.4 million active duty service members in the U.S. today, I'd say David's doing pretty good, right? It would seem like David's in a strong position. No doubt he could defend the land easily if he had to. He might even be able to expand his territory if he wanted. You see, we're challenged to really question David's motives. Why take this census? Because God had given regulations for taking a census back in Exodus 30. So just taking the census itself wasn't wrong. No, verse 3 of chapter 24 seems to indicate that it's the Spirit that motivated David that's in question here. That is what is judged by God. Right? First, David seems to delight in the size of his army. He takes pride in his prowess as commander, right? Look at this massive army that I am commander over. Look at how strong I have made Israel. Look at my might. Look at my accomplishments. You see, second, this census indicates a lack of faith in David, right? Throughout this book, we've seen how God was to be given credit for the victory, that Israel's king was meant to rely on God's strength alone. Well, it seems here that David's power maybe is going to his head. He's leaning on the size of his own military, thinking, hey, it'll be our size, our strength, that'll bring victory in battle. I think one can only wonder, is David really thinking about protecting his territory at this point, or is he thinking about expanding it? Right? It's just like he did with Bathsheba. Right? He sees something that he wants, and he's starting to reach out and take it for himself. David is turning exactly into the king that Samuel had warned about in 1 Samuel 8. That what do human kings do? They take what they want. They exploit their power. They're concerned with their own security, their own prosperity, their own fame. In fact, I think we can see a lot of similarities between David and another king in biblical history, that being the Pharaoh during the Exodus. Right? What had Pharaoh done? He had looked at the Hebrews, who were semi-autonomous people, and he took them for himself to build this massive campaign that he had in Egypt. Well, David does the same thing. He looks at Israel, the people who belong to God, not to him, and he wants to take them for his own exploits. Moreover, you remember, just as Pharaoh's sin had resulted in plagues upon Egypt, well, here too, David's sin results in a plague upon Israel, that being a famine. David is acting just like the kings of the nations around him. He is seizing and he is taking, which begs the most obvious question then, right? Well, then why does God incite David to do this? We want to take a hard question and make it more difficult. Flip over to 1 Chronicles 21, and you read there that Satan rose up against Israel, and Satan incited David to count the people. Huh. Well, which is it? Is it God? Is it Satan? Is it both of them working together? Well, friends, the Bible teaches us that God sometimes allows us to fall prey to either satanic temptation or even just the temptation of our own flesh. That God still is sovereign over these things, right? He could interrupt them. He could stop us from giving in to temptation. But sometimes he allows these things to happen. Sometimes he allows us to pursue what is sinful, not because he delights in it, but because he knows that this will work to his greater plan. And that greater plan includes our own growth in his likeness. You see, 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 are looking at this same event just from different perspectives. We could say that, yes, it is God who is doing this. But 1 Chronicles 21 says that really it is God allowing Satan to tempt David and allowing David to fall into that temptation. Right? We've already said David before this is already showing signs of relying on his own strength, on his own wisdom. He seems to be drinking the Kool-Aid of his own fame and renown. And it's not just David. We see that Israel is starting to dominate their neighbors. They're wanting to expand. In other words, when we come to this passage, we see that both Israel and Israel's king, they're starting to move in a dangerous direction. And so I think the simplest answer to this conundrum is that God is disciplining David and Israel through this census. By allowing David to indulge in temptation, to try to set himself up as an emperor, to set himself up as a conquering king, he is going to be found in judgment, but God sees that this very thing will help David recognize his sin. In other words, friends, God is allowing David to experience a taste of where his sin is leading so as to stop him before he goes too far. You see, it turns out that at times, God's judgment, God's discipline, is actually an act of mercy and grace toward us. Now, naturally, when we get in these moments when God is disciplining us, when he is intervening, none of us feels like it's mercy or grace in that moment, right? I mean, I can look at my own life and it never feels fun. You know, ooh, awesome, thanks, God, you know? But I think we understand, ultimately, when we can step back, that this is what God is doing. Because this is how we operate among each other, let alone how we relate to God. I mean, just think about how as human beings, we use discipline in this way, right? When we discipline, what are we trying to do? We're trying to correct behavior. We're trying to shape character to prevent future worse conduct, right? When I was a kid, I stole a pack of gum from Food Lion. And man, my mom got on me. And I can remember vividly her taking me back to the store and making me hand it back to the cashier. And honestly, I don't remember anything else. I mean, she may have taken away toys or she may have grounded me. I don't remember. It was so long ago. But I distinctly remember having to hand it back to the cashier. And I can remember just bawling there in the middle of Food Lion's a grocery store for Midwest. All right. I can just remember bawling in the middle of that grocery store. And you better believe I've never tried to take anything from a store ever again. Right? It wasn't just my mom being punitive or just punishing me for the sake of punishing me, but trying to help me understand the value of other people and their possessions. You know, Teresa and I, we try to work through this when we're disciplining our children. You know, they'll talk back or they'll hit each other or you know, I mean, just normal Tuesday morning things. You know, and we're trying to, okay, what is the proper discipline, right? Because it's not just that we want to punish them for the sake of punishing them. You know, we want to try to do something to help them understand the reality of their situation so that they would grow, that they would improve in their character. I mean, think about even when a police officer gives you a speeding ticket, right? Why does a police officer give us a speeding ticket? Because speeding often leads to reckless driving. Reckless driving often leads to accidents, whereby we may harm ourselves, we may harm others. And so the idea behind getting a speeding ticket is, hey, go the speed limit so that you will drive safely and so that you will keep everybody else safe. Now, I've heard this rumor about like meeting quotas at the end of the month. I don't know if that's true or not. But in theory, that's why the police officer writes you a ticket. Hey, drive safely. It's for everybody's well-being. The list goes on and on of the ways that we use discipline to try to shape future behavior. But beyond just our interactions with one another, I would venture to guess that every follower of Jesus has experienced God's discipline in their life. And when you look back on it, you can see that it was really an act of grace. Maybe you get caught in your sin. Maybe you're allowed to suffer some of the early warning signs of your sin, or maybe just your lax faith. And in that moment, it hurts, right? You wish it hadn't happened. You wish you weren't in that circumstance. But nonetheless, at a later point, you can look back and you can have a gratefulness because you know, had God not intervened, it likely would have gotten much, much worse. The Lord mercifully gives us a foretaste often of where things are heading. And so do not despise the Lord's discipline, Christian, but know that he is graciously showing you a glimpse of a life apart from him so that you would repent and return back to him. It's clear by the end of the census that the Holy Spirit's already working in David's heart, right? The prophet Gad doesn't have to come and accuse him. David already knows. We read David's conscience troubled him after he had taken a census of the troops. He said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, because I have been very foolish, please take away your servant's guilt. Through the prophet Gad, David is given three consequences for his sin, for Israel's sin. Essentially, he chooses option one or two. He says, God, either send a natural disaster upon us or send a plague. Just don't, option two, allow us to be overtaken by foreign invaders. Right? God, or David, is casting himself upon the Lord's mercies rather than upon human conflict. And so God sends a plague in which 70,000 men in Israel die. Now, I think we would be forgiven this morning if we have a little uneasiness about this. 70,000 people dead, all because David took a census? I mean, even if you're at a place where you're not thinking this is an overreaction of God, why though is Israel punished for David's sin? Well, again, we have to remember from last week, or maybe if you weren't here, that Israel's king represented the nation. Right, as Israel's king would go, so the nation would go. We talked about the federal headship of the king. That the king's righteousness was counted to the people as righteousness. The king's sin counted to the people as sin. But more than just this, often the way that the king went, the nation would just naturally follow. Right, if the king pursued God and worshiped him well, the people tended to do so. We read throughout Israel's history, every time the king abandons God and worships idols, so the nation follows. Right? We've already said Israel is clearly not in a righteous place either. And so in all, I think when we look at this passage, we see David's sin and we see this plague that falls upon the people. I think our first instinct is to kind of overstate our righteousness. I think our first instinct is to maybe question God's goodness, question his judgment, maybe even get a little offended at the idea of God punishing sin, or maybe to say, God, you're being too severe here. But friends, those sentiments continue to show us just how lightly we take sin and just how lightly we continue to take the holiness of God. That's why I just argued that really we should look at God's actions here in 2 Samuel 24 as not just a consequence of sin, but as an act of mercy. Right? Just consider for a second, what if God had not intervened at all? What if David had amassed this army of 1.4 million and had marched them out to war? What loss of life might there have been then? An army of 1.4 million people going out. I would venture to guess more than 70,000. Might God have actually been saving lives by intervening at that moment? I mean, I don't know. I'm speculating. But let's try to resist accusing God and rather see these events as a warning of the danger of forsaking our faith and indulging our pride. I mean, David doesn't think that God's being unfair. David doesn't accuse God of not being good. No, David is deeply aware of his sin, deeply aware of the destruction that it has brought. And his only response is confession, repentance, and pleas for the mercy of God. When David saw the angel striking the people, he said to the Lord, "Look, I am the one who has sinned. I am the one who has done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's family." Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up and set up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." David went up in obedience to Gad's command, just as the Lord commanded. All right, David says, not the people, punish me. God says, go and buy this piece of property. You see, this location to which God sends David was this part in Jerusalem. It was actually part of Mount Zion. And if we look back in biblical history, we see that it was a place called Moriah. That name maybe might ring a bell to you. It was the very place where Abraham had taken his son Isaac to be sacrificed to the Lord. And not only does this place look back to Abraham and Isaac, but the book of Kings tells us that this very place that David buys would be the place where Solomon would build the temple to God, where Israel would come and bring her sacrifices. All right, I mean, look at this, friends. This is awesome. And seeing the death of his people, David offers himself as an atoning sacrifice to God. God rejects that plan and instead sends him to the very place where Abraham had once offered his son as a sacrifice to God. But at that very place where Jehovah Jireh had stopped Abraham and had provided a substitute sacrifice instead, in this case, a ram. And it's this very place that God sends David to buy. And it's this very place that David provides that is so rich in Israel's history would be where Solomon would build the temple. Right? The very place where God had provided a substitute sacrifice becomes the place where all Israel would offer her sacrifices for sin. But that's not even the end of it, all right? Because we know that one day God would provide a true and better ram. And that better sacrifice would save all the people of God from their death and sin. And on top of that, that better sacrifice would be the true and better temple of God. It would be God with us, God dwelling with us, Emmanuel. I mean, hopefully, friends, you're seeing how all of these things, all of these scenes are pointing to one reality, that it would be Jesus who would come and Jesus who would offer himself as a sacrifice for the people, Jesus who would satisfy God's wrath against sin, Jesus who would take away sin forever, Jesus who would secure reconciliation between God and his people. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of reconciliation, whereby all the nations are rescued from their estrangement, whereby we are forgiven our sins, we are redeemed from our bondage, we are brought into perfect and full relationship with God. While the narrative of the story ended back in chapter 20, this is the theological end of this book. We have been searching for a king this whole time. Israel has, Saul has, David has, we have. And these kings that we search for, we have seen, can be anything. They can be a literal leader whose presence we believe will bring us prosperity, who will bring us security, whether that be a monarch in the 11th and 10th century BC, whether that be a political party in Jefferson City or Washington, D.C., whether that be a person in the White House. These kings that we search for, they can be money, they can be possessions. We think, if I just have this amount, or if I just save this dollar, well, then I will have security in my life. These kings we search for can be our relationships, maybe romantic ones, or just having a social circle, but having people who make us feel valued, people who make us feel like we are significant. These kings that we search for can be fame. They can be popularity, the amount of followers that we have, the amount of likes that we get on our posts. This makes us feel like we are worth something. These kings can be anything and everything that we look to, everything that we pursue for a sense of fulfillment, for a sense of identity. But God has shown us in the book of Samuel the vanity, the stupidity of pursuing all these false kings of the world. And so this book ends by just simply saying to us three words: search no more. We don't need to search for a king, because as Philip told his brother Nathaniel, we have found him. Jesus is the one who left the glories of heaven to dwell among us. He looked at the death that our sin had brought into this world, the death that we justly deserved, and he climbed that mountain and laid down his life in our place, that by his wounds we may be healed, that by his death and resurrection we may be reconciled to God, and by his life and his victory the kingdom of heaven may come now. Search no more, dear friend. Surrender to King Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray by your Holy Spirit that right now you would stir in each and every one of our hearts. That our prayer would be, God, I have sinned gravely against you. That it's more than just this action or this action. That I have attempted in my life to find my very joy, to find my hope, to find my purpose in everything but you. That God, by my life, I have said to you, you are not enough. What foolishness that we would say that to our very Creator. And yet we utter it every single day with our lips and with our actions. Forgive us. I thank you, Father, that we can ask for your forgiveness in confidence because we know that blood has been shed. That your wrath and your justice have been met, have been satisfied, but by Jesus instead of us. That all these pictures we read in the scriptures were pointing us forward to the rescue plan that you had written from before the foundations of the world. That you made this promise and that, God, you kept it. Give us faith. Give us confidence in that. I pray for my friends who have never surrendered their life to you, Jesus, that right now you would fill them with a sense of confidence and peace to know that you, Jesus, are the only King we need. That we don't have to search anymore. That we have found you and that we can just simply call out for you and say, Jesus, save me. May that prayer be uttered right now. And Father, may we all take the posture of David. May we be humbled that a man after your own heart could stumble and fall and sin in such a way that he could become so self-reliant, that he could set himself up as a king and not even be aware of the lengths of sin and idolatry to which he went. And that surely if this man could fall so easily, how frail we all are. But that his simple words asking for forgiveness, his simple confession of sin, that's what you ask for. Because the penalty has already been dealt with. That, God, we don't need to now make it up to you or do these things. That we can simply fall before you and surrender. And say, I know I'm not worthy. But the blood of the Lamb is. So, Father, restore the joy of our salvation this morning. May we delight in your mercies and in your grace. May we delight in the beauty of King Jesus. That when we were lost, you found us. How sweet a sound. That we did not come running after you, that you came and got us. Stir within us this morning. May your praise ring from our lips and may it exude through our actions and all we do. Lead us as we respond. In Jesus' powerful and gracious name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.